7. And we're going to begin reading at verse number 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then, from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death." And so this morning I want to speak on the topic, the conspiracy against the truth. Let's pray. Dear Father, we just thank you for your word. We just thank you for sending your Son as the truth that would set us free. And we thank you that he came and was willing to endure so much for us so that we could be set free. And we just pray, Lord, you would help us to appreciate all the more all that he has done for us, and help us to follow in his footsteps and to be sharers of your truth. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the one true God, not only spoke the truth, we recognize that he himself declared himself to be the truth that makes us free. And as we looked at last week, those who recognized him as the truth and received him by faith had their lives forever changed for the better. Nevertheless, then as now, there are many who refused to accept him, and that refusal changed them for the worse. Yet we recognize then as now that those who resisted the truth were not content to simply ignore Jesus and to leave him alone, to dismiss him. The guilt of their own heart, which Jesus exposed, drove them to seek to silence the one who was the truth and extinguish him who was the light of the world. And the obviously unwarranted overreaction of the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day began to manifest itself initially with the Pharisees in the 5th chapter of John, as Jesus dared to defy their religious regulations by healing a man on the Sabbath day. And then in their eyes he compounded his guilt by declaring himself to be the Son of God, who he was truthfully. And we read of this in John chapter 5 and verse 8. It begins where he said to this man that was sick of the palsy, he said, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." And immediately the man was made whole. He took up his bed and walked. On the same day was the Sabbath. And the Jews therefore said to him that was cured, "It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." He answered him, "He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk." Then asked they him, "What man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk?" And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee." The man departed and told the Jews it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And we see with this story just how unfortunate it is, the reaction of the Jewish leaders, because really they should have been rejoicing at this man's miraculous healing and wanting to find out who it was so that they could recognize that that person was obviously a man sent from God. We think of Nicodemus in chapter 3, where he came to Jesus by night. And he said, "Well, we know that you've come from God, because no man can do the miracles unless they were come from God." And so they should have been recognizing that. But instead, They were quick to condemn this man who had just been healed for the slightest deviation from their strict interpretation of God's law. And that's the thing that they weren't supposed to do. We see in the Old Testament, not supposed to do any servile work on the day of the Sabbath. But carrying their bed was not something to be considered work. But that's the thing, is where they were, with their traditions, they added all these different things to the basic truths of God's law. And so they turned on this man and then sought who it was that healed him. And when they found out Jesus was responsible, they turned their anger on him. And we see they wanted to not only persecute him, they wanted to slay him for what he had done. And so we see in John chapter 7 and verse 1, where it says, "After these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jerusalem, because the Jews sought to kill him." And so we see that later on in this chapter, Jesus comes to Jerusalem and began to teach in the temple. And in the temple he raised there not only of the Pharisees, but of the Sadducees as well, who controlled the priesthood in the temple. We see this in verse 32 of John chapter 7. It says, "The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him." And it's interesting to note, because at any other time in history, we find the Pharisees and the Sadducees were greatly at odds with each other. Since the days of the Greeks, the priesthood had been corrupted. Instead of it passing down from father to son through the proper line of Zadok, it was instead sold to the highest bidder. And currently at this time of Jesus' ministry, it was Caiaphas was the high priest, but really it was controlled, the priesthood was controlled by Annas, his father-in-law, who had had several of his sons already serve as priests and now had his son-in-law in that same position. But the Sadducees, those who controlled the temple, we would identify them as the progressives of their day. That they had adopted much of Greek philosophy and culture, and in their pride they chose to reject much of what the Bible taught concerning heaven, hell, the angels, and the resurrection. In contrast, the Pharisees were the party of the synagogues, and they were the very much more conservative group. They'd stayed true to God's word. When the Sadducees fell away from it, they were very strict in seeing that people kept it. And the fact now that the Pharisees were aligning themselves with the Sadducees, who normally they were sworn enemies to, should have been a signal to them that they are well off track. But they failed to recognize that. And so together the Pharisees and the Sadducees sent off the officers of the temple to arrest Jesus. But we find at the end of chapter 7 they come back empty-handed, much to their master's consternation. So we take up the narrative in verse 45 of John 7. It says, "Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? But this people, who knoweth not the law, are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, He that came to Jesus by night being one of them, Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said to him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." And so we see that really that they're upset with Jesus, upset with the officers that refused to take him, that they themselves recognized there was something special about this man. And they felt that it would be they would be stepping far beyond their authority to do what the chief priests and the Pharisees were asking them to do. But we see with both the Pharisees and the chief priests, we see their pride, we see their elitism, that it was blinding them to their own unreasonableness in this. That Jesus was doing miracles, he was doing signs by which he was giving evidence that he was from God, but they were not willing to believe, and they said, "Well, These common people, they don't know the law like we do. We're so highly educated," and they look down on them. And so we see their pride and their elitism really blinded to them to their own problems. We see Nicodemus speaks up simply to point out that by rushing to condemn Jesus, they're actually breaking their own laws. But they wouldn't listen to him either. And so as things continued, we find that they made various attempts to try to discredit Jesus. One of the most well-known being bringing a woman caught in adultery before Jesus. And we see they weren't concerned about justice or anything like that. They were trying to find a way to accuse Jesus. We see this in John 8, verse 6. They said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. And so we see that. They're trying to find a way to accuse him. As we looked last week, that Jesus declared himself to them to be the truth that would set them free. And at the same time, he confronted the Jewish leaders with their refusal to accept the truth. In verse 40 of John 8, we read, "But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God." We see further in verses 45 and verse 46, he says, "Because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me?" And really, there was no logical reason why they should not have believed Jesus. He openly declared who he was, and God the Father had sent more than enough signs to confirm his identity, but yet they refused. And really, we find that Jesus gives the reason in John chapter 16, verses 22 to 25. It says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." And so we see this, that the Pharisees and chief priests, that they had been resting in the assurance of their own self-righteousness, but God showed them that they are just as much sinners in need of a Savior as everyone else. They didn't want to accept that, and so they hated him, and they wanted to find some way to push him off the scene and out of their lives. But unfortunately, all their efforts had failed, and in fact, the more it seems that they resisted him, the more popular he became among the common people. Despite the fact that he was not seeking the crowds, he wasn't seeking his own glory. He would continue to speak the truth of himself, and they would continue to refuse to accept it. And again, we find that they would get so mad that they would take up stones to stone him. Yet each time Jesus escaped, only to perform another miracle, to share the truth and to see more people believe on him. And so that brings us to this passage we began with this morning in John chapter 11. Now we see verse 47 that says, "And gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." That we see that they form a council between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they're trying to figure, how are we going to deal with Jesus? They didn't know what to do with him. And I think we recognize their thinking, their motivations were deeply flawed. That it says, well, what do we? This man doeth many miracles. Well, what they should be doing is believing on him like the others are doing. That they should be accepting him for who he was. Because God, by giving Jesus the power to perform these miracles, he's testifying that this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. I have sent him. I am blessing him. You should accept him. And we see that instead of realizing that, they refuse to believe, and they are desperate to try to prevent anyone else from believing on him as well. And so we see in this that they as well try to convince themselves of the justness of their resistance to him. They're trying to lay out this threat. Well, he's going to cause upheaval. He's going to rock the boat. That's going to draw the attention of the Romans. And they're going to come and bring their force to bear upon us, and we're going to lose our freedom. We were going to be violently suppressed as a people. But the truth was, really, what the problem is, was they felt that their position was threatened. And they wanted to do whatever they had to do to hold on to the power over the people, however illegitimate that power might be. And they were trying to deceive themselves into thinking they were doing what was best for the people. And that's so often you find that when a government has this mindset where they know what's best for the people, that usually it's never something that's actually good for the people. And so such erroneous logic led Caiaphas, the high priest, to stand up and declare that for the good of the people, Jesus had to die. And it's interesting because as we see here, what Caiaphas said was true, but not at all in the way that he thought. That this was actually Jesus' plan. That he was the good shepherd who was going to willingly give his life for the sheep. That he was going to die for his own people to save them from their sins, and not just for his own people, but for all people and all nations, so that whoever would trust in him and in the sacrifice on the cross that he gave for each of us, that they can be saved. And so it's interesting that we see in this that unknown to them that God was going to use their hate to bring about his purposes. That God was bringing all things together for good, even though what was happening, we recognize, was very evil. But we see in verse 53 that the conspiracy against the truth begins its work in earnest. It says, "And from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death." And in the following verses we see that they're seeking his arrest. They're giving a commandment, if anybody knows where Jesus was, to let them know so that they could have a group that could come and arrest him. And so they were ready, they were looking for that opportunity to silence him the first chance that they got. But we see that their efforts continue to be frustrated, that just previously in that same chapter that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And so many had heard of that and came to see for themselves. And again, this should have been incontrovertible evidence to the Jewish religious leaders that Jesus was the Son of God, as he had said. But instead, what do we see? Verse 10 and 11 of John 12, it says, "But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." And just not willing to accept the truth of who Jesus was and what he was able to do. And so then came Jesus to Jerusalem in triumph, being welcomed by the shouts of the people, where they cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." And in response to this, we see their continued frustration. Verse 19, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how we prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." But yet they didn't give up. They kept plotting. They kept trying to scheme and find a way that they could bring him down. And we see in the next few days, Jesus taught in the temple, and so they were determined once again to find a way to discredit him amongst the people and bring him into trouble. We see in Luke chapter 20, verses 19 and 20, that they sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they and it says in verse 20, "And they watched him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him under the power and authority of the governor." And you really think about this, that if their motives and their purposes were so good and so righteous, that they're really doing what was good for the people, they should have not needed to use such deceptive means in order to accomplish their goals. And the fact that they had to use these tactics really proved what Jesus had said of them, where he says that they're of their father the devil, and the lust of their father they would do. that he was a liar and a murderer, and so this is what they're doing. They're being dishonest and deceitful. They're sending forth these men that are pretending to be just men, asking them these questions. And the whole idea is they want to take hold of his words. They want to entangle him in his talk. And if he says something that they can find something wrong about, then they can take him to the governor for judgment and censure. That they're essentially seeking any way they could to cancel Jesus so that he could not speak anymore. But yet we see that Jesus was not fooled by these spies that feigned themselves just men. We see that he perceived their craftiness, and we find that he provided such a wise and measured response so that they could give no words in response to him. They thought they had him. It says, well, we have this, we wonder, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or no? And he says, well, why are you tempting me? Show me a penny. Whose image is on it? And they say, Caesar's. And he says, well, render to Caesar the thing that is Caesar's, and to God the things which are God's. In verse 26 we read, they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace. And so we see, first the Pharisees tried, then the Sadducees tried. They each had this question they thought would stump him. They thought that no matter what answer he gives, they're going to find something by which they can accuse him. They can discredit him. And each time it seems that they thought they would exceed where the other group had failed. But each time they were only left speechless by the wisdom and power of Jesus' words. And then to make matters worse, once they ran out of questions, Jesus started asking the questions. And as he asked a question to which no one could give an answer, we find in what it says in Matthew 24 and verse number 46, or 22 and verse 46 rather, and no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. That they realized the more they asked, the more embarrassed, or the more they would embarrass themselves. And so we find again their attempts failed yet again. And so to this point, all their efforts had been in vain, yet they persisted in their hatred of Jesus and their rejection of the truth of who he was and what he proclaimed to them. And it seemed that their efforts would continue to fail, but suddenly they found the opportunity they were looking for. Beginning in Luke chapter 22, in verse 1 we read, the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being the number of the 12, and went his way, and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money, and he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. And so, with the participation of Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, their plan was hatched. That they knew that if the people around, that they would never have the opportunity to take him as they wanted to. And so they were going to wait. And you think of this, on the night of the Passover, which was really one of the holiest days in their entire calendar as a people, a day where most everyone would have gone to their homes to celebrate Passover with their families, that this was when they would do their dirty work. That Judas would, under the cover of darkness, lead a band of men to the place in the Mount of Olives where Jesus often came, the Garden of Gethsemane. And they would come and they would arrest him by force if needed, and they would have him tried, convicted, sentenced, before most people the next day were even aware of what was happening. And as we're going to see, they succeeded in their efforts, or so they thought. And the reality was that Jesus was surrendering himself into their hands, that his time had now come, and he was doing so in order to fulfill a much greater purpose that these enemies of his understood nothing about. We see what he said to Peter when Peter tried to step in and prevent all this from happening. He said in Matthew chapter 26, verse 52, he says, "Put up again thy sword into his place, for all that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be?" And so he recognized that he could stop this at any time. He had the power and authority to do so, but he chose not to. That there is things that needed to be fulfilled, and he was the one that was going to fulfill them. We see as well in John chapter 18 and verse 11, again speaking to Peter, where he stopped him and told him, he says, verse 11, "Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" And so he was going forward, that he was going to carry this through. And even though it seemed at this moment that this was the hour and the power of darkness, it seemed that the conspiracy against the truth was going to be successful, we soon find that the story turns out much more differently than any would have expected. And so while we look forward to continuing on with this story over the course of the next few weeks, today it is important for us to recognize that these historical details we have examined this morning, they do not simply relate to a single event of history. As well, they demonstrate a pattern that has continued throughout history, even to the present day. We see the words of Jesus in John chapter 15, verses 20 and 21, where he says, "Remember the word that I said to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." That he says to us, they hated me, who is the truth, and without a cause. So if you're going to be a follower of me, one who will bear my truth, then you're going to face that same hatred, that same animosity. We see Jesus continue in John chapter 16, verses 1 to 3. It says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, and when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them." And that's the thing. He's trying to warn us. He's trying to prepare us. Tell us what comes as we seek to carry the truth to a world that is desperately in need of it. I'm reminded of, as well, of the words of George Orwell. He once said that the further a society drifts from the truth, the more it will hate those who speak it. And as he further stated, and as we've already considered in different ways, we are living in a time of universal deceit. And it is a time in which telling the truth is a revolutionary act. In such a time as we are in, there are many forces in this world which have a vested interest in perpetuating the lies and suppressing the truth. And many forces that at one time may have been at odds with one another are joining forces to conspire against the truth, and more specifically, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so for us, as we have the courage to bear the truth of Christ in our day, we can expect, like Jesus, to face an onslaught of hate and a push for us to silence ourselves or to be silenced. Yet we can be certain that as we stand for the truth, we are not alone. God is standing by our side, and we need not be afraid. And the more of us that are willing to stand for the truth, the stronger we can stand together. We read in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 31, where it says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" We read further in verses 35 to 37, it says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." And so before our eyes, it becomes increasingly obvious that in our day there is a conspiracy against the truth. And there may be times that it may seem like the forces of darkness and deceit are winning. But yet we know that as with our Lord Jesus, that though it may be dark, the dawn is coming. And though it may seem that the lies have overwhelmed the truth, in time the truth will ultimately prevail. And so may we as God's people be faithful, may we endure, and may we continue to share with the world the truth that will set us free. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the example he leaves us, Lord, and we pray you give us the grace and strength to follow in his steps, wherever that may lead us in these days. And just, Lord, we just pray that you would, as you've spoken of in times past, that when the enemy comes in like a flood, that the Spirit of the Lord would lift up a standard against it. May you help us, give us the courage to rally around the standard of your truth, and trust that you will see us through whatever challenges we may face. Just bless us all throughout this week to come, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's all stand. We'll turn to one more hymn.